So last week we were in Numbers 20, left off with Moses on the brink of getting disqualified from going to the Promised Land. Okay, so we had seen the 38 years that they're kind of at this point. Moses is at the end of that journey in Numbers 20. They've gotten to a place yet again where they're out of water. You guys remember the story. Moses is commanded this time to speak to the rock, more than likely at one of the springs that they would have been at, probably had drank out of these waters before, and for whatever reason, the valve was shut off, and God is going to find a creative way to turn it back on. But God wants the glory, and he doesn't want to give that to Moses, as is correct. So he commands Moses, again, speak to the rock. And what was Moses' response? What did he do?
Smacked it
twice, right? And you heard his response in verse 10. He says to them, listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? And we see a response that we've never seen from Moses to this point. We have seen his patience just amaze us, that long suffering that Moses had, but finally he pops, okay? And he speaks in a way that brought glory to himself, didn't acknowledge God, and as a result of that, God brought the water, but there's going to be a consequence now. So 12 and 13 are God's response now to Moses for doing this dishonorable. Read that.
The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me, to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of
Meribah, which
Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy.
Sorry, to strive, not bitter. Those are the other waters. Which ones were those? Nexus.
Mara.
Mara, thank you. Good job, Jimmy. So he gets pumped. And you see the two reasons there in 12, because you have not believed in me, and because you failed to treat me as holy in the sight of the people, okay? I think this is less about Moses' anger issue, which is there, but I think at this point it's like 38 years in his patience. I don't know that he's got a huge anger issue, maybe like he did previously. But he dishonored God publicly by not giving him credit, okay? So that's the ultimate issue with God. He says, man, I'm not going to share my glory, and you wanted some of it today, and I'm not going to do that. So he gets put on the bench, and notice Moses' response. What do you see? There's nothing, right? You see no pushback. You see no whining. Now, I'm arguing again for silence, but there's no arguing. Moses seems to take this. You don't see any point moving forward that Moses is whining about the fact that, you know, woe is me. He doesn't handle God like the people have handled God. He takes his medicine in a way and allows God to do what God's going to do. So from this point forward, Moses knows he's going to be on the bench. He's going to get to travel to the east side of the Promised Land. He's going to get to look across and see God's provision, and then he's going to die. So, unfortunately, God does not give him a second chance, and he's out. So, cost of leadership is indeed high. All right? So, now 14 and following, chapter 20, we're going to begin to see now the journey that the Israelites are going to take into the land. Okay? So, we're still dealing with, to a degree, the old generation. They're not all dead yet. They're going to be. But from here forward, we're going to see them begin to now move into the land strategically. So currently they're at Kadesh Barnea, right, where the spies went out to spy the land. They are in kind of just south of Negev on just south of the Promised Land. Okay, so here is their journey from 14 and following. Let's pick up there.
Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that we have met, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we lived in Egypt a long time. And the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers. And when we cried to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. And here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from the well. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory.
All right, so Moses is talking to the king of Edom. Who's Edom, by the way? Descendants of Esau. So these are like long-lost cousins, right? Hey, all we want to do is cross through your land, okay? We don't want to camp. We don't want to, we're just trying to walk through, okay? We're just asking for rite of passage, okay? This is Edom's response in verse 18.
But Edom said to him, you shall not pass through, lest they come out with a sword against you.
So, no, and
if you do,
we're not screwing around. Like, we're going to come and we're going to do battle. Like, take it easy, dude. Like, we're just trying to pass through your land. We're not looking for a fight. Why would that be Edom's response? What would you guess?
Do you think Egypt is, like, talking trash on him?
Potentially. And if maybe not that, what do you think they've heard of? Where's Israel been for 40 years now? Like right on their doorstep in the desert. And they're probably hearing about these people that are like getting bigger and bigger and bigger, right? And a generation dies and God's providing for them and there's manna from heaven. And how do these people live out there? You can't live out there, right? Because now they have water and food. So the people are beginning to fear, and we're going to see that theme. The other people are beginning to fear Israel because they're so big. They hear about their God. So Edom says, absolutely not. And Moses says, maybe you misheard me, okay? Again, the sons of Israel, verse 19, said to him, we shall go up by the highway, and if I and my livestock do drink any of your water, then I will pay its price. Let me only pass through on my feet, nothing else. Like, even if we do need to get water from you, I will pay you back for what we have taken, right? So, I mean, this is not a big deal, right? But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out with him with a very heavy force and with a strong hand. So they actually come out now to do battle. And Moses says, whoa, 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 okay, we're going to leave now, okay? He said, you shall not pass through. 21, Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through the territory. So Israel turned away from him. Notice what God has not let Israel do with Edom. There's no battle. God will not allow it. In fact, later on he's going to say, don't touch their land. Okay, I have given you none of it because I promised it to who? In Genesis. And because of that, that promise is still valid. And I will not give them any of your, I will not give you any of their land. So do not go to battle with them. Israel simply turns away. Okay, now, geographically, I want to make some landmarks for you guys. Okay, so find a good map in your Bible, okay? And I just want to point out a couple things that you're going to see in the text. Again, sorry, I don't have a projector today, but I just want to make mention of something. So get as like zoomed out as you can, something like this where you can see as much of the southern portion of the Promised Land as possible, okay? That would be helpful. All right? So I want to point out a couple things. So as we're looking at, sorry, this is terrible. We're so loaded up right now. You guys remember the Sinai Peninsula? Okay, so down here, this is where Moses hung out. So out of Egypt, down south, okay? This is where Moses lived. So right of the Gulf of Aqaba, okay? I just want you to mention that's the Midianites, okay? So I'm going to mention a few ites, okay? I want you to know kind of where the people groups live, all right? So the southernmost people way down south of the Midianites. This is where Moses fled when he left Egypt, or before I guess he goes in, when he flees Israel, lives with Jethro. That is where Jethro, Zipporah, that is where Moses' people are from, okay? Or his new people, okay? Midianites. Above them are the Edomites. So south of the Dead Sea, okay, on the east side of the Jordan, that is the Edomites, okay? From Esau, Esau, remember, left, he settled, that's the Edomites. Above the Edomites, again, still east side of the Dead Sea, are the Moabites, okay, another group of ites, okay? So just to kind of frame a reference for you guys. Above the Moabites, in between basically the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee, are the Amorites, A-M-O-R-I-T-E-S. We have Amorites and Ammonites, okay? And it gets confusing, okay? Not super important, but I just want you to realize they're going to fight a bunch of ites, okay? So you've got the Edomites, and then above them are the Amorites with an I, or with an R. They have an I as well, but we're just thinking R, okay? They wrap around and go all the way up north, okay? But just to give you an idea of kind of where they're at. So there's a bunch of ites. Yep.
So you said it goes Edomites, Moabites, and then the Ammonites?
Amorites.
Okay? Amorites are above the
Amorites. They kind of go all the way up and wrap around, okay? Above the Jordan River, or above the Sea Galilee. So just, yeah. Amorites are there. The Ammonites are east of the Amorites, okay? So they're close together, which makes it even more confusing. But just, okay, it's not on the test. I just want you guys to realize kind of what we're dealing with, okay? So Midianites, Moabites, Edomites, Moabites, Amorites, with an R, east of the Amorites or the Ammonites. Okay? So, and they take each other's land and do battle, so it's not like they just sit still and keep their boundaries nice and clean for all of us. Okay? Now,
any reason why Ites?
I don't know. Yeah.
They could have just been called a Midian. You know.
People from Midian? Yeah. It would have been easier. Okay? And then where do the Ites that live in the land currently, where do they continue to be referred as?
Canaanites.
Okay? So the land of Canaan, Canaanites are going to be the people of the land. All these people worship different gods. Okay? They all have Baal, whatever. Chemosh is the god of Moab. We're going to hear some of those gods mentioned. Baal or Baal are the gods of the Canaanites, and they have different versions of Baal that they're going to worship. Okay, Asherah poles, all kinds of different false religions that they are going to hang on to. Okay, now a couple things you need to know for travel. We talked about this very early on, but I want to refresh your memory. Okay, there was one route that went from basically Egypt through the land, hugged the Mediterranean, and then ultimately goes above the Sea of Galilee. That was the north-south travel within the land. You guys remember what that was called? The Via Maris, or the Way of the Sea. Okay, so you'll see it again. Okay, but I just want you to remember, there's not a gazillion ways. It's like California. If you're going to travel north-south, you got the five. You got a couple options, but I mean the main north-south highway in California is the five. You don't have a lot of other options than that. So based on geography, they got to find water. Those are the safe routes. Now, outside the land, it's similar, okay? So as you're looking at the Gulf of Aqaba, you remember those fingers off the Sinai Peninsula, the point of the Gulf of Aqaba, if you were to stay from there and travel east of the Dead Sea, okay, up that side, and say east of the Jordan River, east of the Sea of Galilee, and travel on the east side of the land, there are a couple different ways you can go. One, Moses mentions right here, okay? Look at 20, verse 17. He asked the king of Edom permission to cross his land. So basically what he's saying is, ooh, he's a party. They are, Kadesh Barnea is here. He's asking to go straight across, cross through Edom, and then hang north. Okay, that's the quickest way in. They're not going to come in from the south. They have to come in from the east side of the Jordan. So he's saying, hey, quickest way is we go here, we borrow some water from you, and then we're going to head north through Moab, the Amorites, and then we're going to head into the land. Okay, that guy says no. Well, what happens when you're only east-west passage? The guy says no. What do you have to do? He's got to turn south. Moab is going to say, Edom's going to say no. They have to go all the way down here, all the way around this way, and up and around the Edomites. It's a disaster. It is like, it's like trying to go to Canada from Texas, or going from Canada, goodness gracious, to Canada from California via Texas. It's the dumbest way to go. You're like, why would we do that? Well, the Edomites said, no, you're not crossing through our land. So Moses is forced to take a horrible route through there.
Why did God say so you just start going into the land? Or are they all of a sudden going into
the... Apparently, he's been given the green light to go. The people are now dying, and they know that they've been there for about 40 years, so Moses is making preparation. So we don't see God say, ready, ready, break, but they're here, okay? So look at verse 17, chapter 20, verse 17. Here is the route that Moses asks the Edomites that he could go on.
Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through fields or vineyard or drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway.
The king's highway. Okay, that is an actual route that had been established for thousands of years. Okay, so kind of cool that it's in scripture. This would have been the trade route. Okay, there are groups of people that would have done, if you're going to get stuff from Egypt up north through Syria, Damascus, and wherever, that was the other route that you went. If you didn't go through Israel and you went around, the King's Highway was that route. Okay, north-south route that started in really Elat, the tip of the Gulf of Aqaba, and went north all the way up into Syria, Damascus, those areas, and onward from there. Okay, there was the King's Highway. The King's Highway, the problem with King's Highway is, what region did it go through? Edom. And Edom said no. Okay, so not only can you not cut over and jump on the King's Highway, but if you go down and around and then try to get on the King's Highway from the south, right, and then go north, It still goes to our land. So they said no. Well, now they're hosts. There's one more route called the Way of the Wilderness, which was further east than the King's Highway, way away from the Edomites that went north. That is the way that they're going to go. Okay, so just so you guys are familiar with kind of these terms. Okay, again, you did not have a lot of options. And when an enemy said you cannot come through our land, it caused a major delay in your travels. Then you got to figure out where we're going to get water from, all kinds of issues. Okay, so just so you guys are familiar. Does that make a little bit of sense? They're going to travel through a bunch of people that don't like them, okay? The Edomites were tolerant. God will not let them do battle with them. And then they got to deal with all these other people. And we're going to get a description of these people, their gods, and all these other things as they move through, okay? And these are going to end in battle. So they're going to start doing battle soon. So before they even get into the land, they have to do battle against a lot of these people, all right? So, you tracking?
Mm-hmm.
All right, so they said no. Yes, ma'am.
Where were they when they sent the spies in? Because I feel like they were like really close to the land.
They were. And for whatever reason, God is letting them go in. Kadesh Barnea is on the southern tip of the Negev. So like straight north would have been going to the land.
Why didn't they go?
Wouldn't let them.
Oh, okay.
I mean, literally, it's like I can see it. Right? It's like rolling up the 99. You're coming back into Fresno and go, there's downtown. It's right there. God said, nope. You're going to go south. Go all the way back through Bakersfield, okay? Then you're going to hang a right, go to Barst, you know, and like way around. I'm going to make you go to Needles. And then you're going to come up through Nevada. You're like, what? That doesn't make any sense. But that's how he had them go. So, right? Okay, so they, yeah. And they were 38 years sitting there going, there it is. There it is. There it is, right? It's like they knew where it was. God literally would not prevent them to do it or to go in, okay? So, Edom says no. It appears that Moses starts going east out of Kadesh Barnea and goes to the very edge of the land. And he asks again in the book of Deuteronomy and says, pretty please? And Edom says, no. I told you the first time, no. Still not going to happen. And Moses finally says, great. And then he rolls south. Okay, so it appears that this story is going to get recounted in Deuteronomy 1, 2, and 3 for us again. And we're going to go there this morning to see some more detail on that. But it looks like Moses has everything in his power to ask Edom, because that was the obvious choice, and Edom was just being a chump that day, so I guess he didn't have his folders or whatever, and said, nah, okay? So, verse 22, chapter 20, they set out from Kadesh, the sons of Israel, the whole congregation came to Mount Hor, okay, or Hor, I don't know if there's a more English appropriate way to say that, but, you know, Raven's Bible who says whoring with the Israelites anyway, so there you go. Yeah, is that ESV?
Yeah.
It just says it as it is, right?
Okay.
Got it. All right. So, now Aaron is going to die, unfortunately, 23. The Lord came by Moses at Mount Hor. We don't know exactly where that is, by the way. Some people think it's close to potentially Kadesh Barnea, other places, but they're on a mountain, and Aaron's going to die there, okay? And he tells him, because you rebelled against my commandment at the waters of Meribah, which is where they just were, take Aaron and his son Eleazar, bring him up to Mount Hor, take all the garments off of Aaron, and then put him on his son Eleazar. Like, how'd you like that preview of death? Three, you're going to climb a mountain. Two, you're going to come down, okay? So Moses, take Eleazar, his Aaron's oldest son, take him up to the top of the mountain, strip him, he's going to die, put all his garments on Eleazar, back down the mountain, now you get a new high priest. Like, dang, okay. So that's what they do, okay? So, 27, Moses did just as the Lord commanded. They went out from Mount Hor inside of all the congregation. Moses stripped Aaron of his garments in 28, put them on Eleazar, his son, and Aaron died there on the mountaintop. Moses and Eleazar came down the mountain. All the congregation saw that Aaron had died. All the house of Israel wept for Aaron in 30 days, okay? So, Aaron was fun hanging out with you for the last few months, but you're dead. So, moving on, okay? So he dies. And again, you see the idea of God saying, listen, even though the person dies, the office is still valid, okay? The Catholic Church will kind of get that. They'll take this theology and say, the priest can sin, but the office is still holy. So all the junk that had happened maybe previously and times in the Catholic Church, that was kind of their argument as well, that the office of priest was perfect, but the people occupying that office had their issues, okay? So, which is true, we know that, as do people occupying the office of pastor and whatever else, but God is kind of making a statement about the garments of the priests are so good, okay? 21 now, let's see kind of what's next.
When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by way of Ephraim, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive.
All right, now Arad, okay, is a city in the Negev, southern Negev, okay, right next to Kadesh Barnea, or pretty close. He hears about Israel wanting to come into the land, and they go to battle immediately. Okay, so we're going to go to Arad. You guys are going to see this place, fascinating place in the desert. I won't ruin it for you, but we're going to go where this king was, okay? So they immediately, they go on the offensive so much so that Israel really doesn't have a chance to respond. Edom at least said, leave, right? Arad just said, we're coming, okay? And they did. Verse 2, keep going, Mo.
And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction. And the Lord heeded the voice of Israel and gave them over the Canaanites, and they devoted them and their cities to destruction. So the name of the place was called
Hormah. So Israel's first battle, right? They've been wandering the wilderness now for 38 years. They try to go through Edom. Edom says no. They come to a battle situation. Israel says, let's leave. Now Arad says, we want to fight. And they come in and start the fight. So these are not battle-hardened people, right? They're just trying to survive in the wilderness. And they're coming up against a guy that says, no, I'm bringing my troops against you. And they pray to God and say, Lord, we're hosed if you don't show up. So let's go to battle. God says, I hear you. They kill them, the people from Arad, the Canaanites, this subgroup of Canaanites, utterly destroy them and their cities, and they take the victory. So this is their first battle that they win from God, okay? And this is going to be the theme going through of a people that are not necessarily battle-hardened, ready to go do battle. They got, you know, their Calphalon and their, you know, the broomsticks, but that's what they have for battle. And these people that they're going up against are ready to fight. So, battle number one, won, okay? Now, verse 4 and following, we're going to see another theme. And this is turning now to the new generation of people. So keep that in mind as you hear 4 through 9. Layla, pick up there in verse 4, if you will.
From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food.
Now think about that. Okay, we've heard this before, but you're in, like, I don't know, what's the closest town south of, we're in Kingsburg, right? And we've come from Needles. And God says, turn around. You can't cross over, okay? You're going to go all the way back to Barstow. You're going to hang a left, and you're going to travel miles and miles and miles to the east, and you're going to come, you know, to Fresno via, like, it's like, are you kidding me? Like, how long, like, really? Like, the only choice is death at this point. So you can begin to feel the frustration when they realize, Edom said no, we just fought a battle and miraculously won, but this is ridiculous. So they're feeling a sense of, we're all going to die, okay? So as much as we hear that and go, really, again? Yeah, like they're freaking out, and rightly so, okay? Verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died, okay? Okay, God, this is new, right? So God sends fiery serpents. There would have been potentially like pit vipers maybe in that area. God sends some type of venomous snake that bites the people, and they die, okay? So you want to grumble again? Here's what you get. So you get fiery serpents, all right? Verse 7. Now watch. This is different than the old generation. We haven't seen this before.
The people came to Moses and said, we sinned against you. Oh, sorry. We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived.
How about that? Okay. So people get bitten by snakes. They seem to repent here, which is, we've heard maybe the lip service side of it before, but not so much the heartfelt repentance. It seems like these people do have a genuine sense of repentance, at least the new generation. And then God says to Moses, make a what? Make a bronze snake. So, like, last time we made something bronze and people worshipped it, what happened? It was really, really bad, right? That's what happened with the golden calf and Aaron, and that did not go well. But God says, no, make a golden snake, put it on a standard, put it on a stick, and then whoever looks upon it will be healed. Moses says, okay, they do it. People look upon the bronze snake and they're healed, okay? That story is repeated in the New Testament. Anyone know where? You've seen it 1,000 times and you just don't know.
The crops.
Oh. Turn to John chapter 3. Anybody quote John 3:16? Right? Can anyone quote John 3:14 and 15? Nor can I. John 3:14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Right? You got all the story. That is the illustration that John uses to say the Son of Man will be lifted up. If you look upon him when he is lifted, you will have faith, you will believe, and you will be saved from your sins. Okay? So that story is John's illustration, and that's the idea. Okay? So somehow in God's mind, that's the connection that they make to these two stories. The people looked upon what God had provided for them in their day. They believed, and the people were saved from, at this point, venomous snakes.
Do you think word got around, like, Moses is making a snake, just wait and look at it? Or do you think he, like, held it up and then
Yeah, I don't know. I doubt it. I would imagine God told Moses, Moses made a snake, and he preached the sermon, and the people, this is what God told me, and they believed. So, now, what symbolism is that still...
Medicine.
Yeah. Have you guys seen the medicine symbol? It's the serpent, right, on the staff. Okay? And that's where they get it from today. So the idea of this symbol, in this symbol, there's healing. It's a perfect medical symbol, right? So if you guys look at, it's all over the place. So if you haven't noticed it before, whenever you're in a hospital, badges and whatever, you're going to see that snake on a stick symbol. Okay? So that is how these people are healed.
Know that the words serpent right here and then the same one in Genesis they're the same word?
I don't know, but I know that you can figure that out, Pete, because you've got ridiculous logos skills now. So
I'm just thinking, because why would he use a serpent? You know, like,
yeah, I think because there's the tie is to what killed him, which was the fiery serpents.
Okay.
So I think that's the point. But yeah,
that makes sense.
Yeah, but I don't know. That would be it'd be interesting to look at. So if it's the same. I would bet that it is, but I don't know that there's necessarily a play on Satan. I think it's just a play on the vipers or whatever that killed him. Okay? So, all right. So now we're taking, again, our turn south, and we're going to have to go deal with people on the east side of the Jordan as they're rolling up through the way of the wilderness. They can't go through the King's Highway. They've got to go further east than that and do that. All right? So now verse 10, we're going to meet some new people.
And the people of Israel set out and camped in Oboth. And they set out from Oboth and camped on Ai Avarim in the wilderness that is opposite Moab. Toward the sunrise. From there they set out and camped in the valley of Zered. From there they set out and camped...
Hold on real quick. So yours says valley of Zered. Mine says Wadi Zered. Okay, you're going to see Wadis, okay, all throughout Israel. We don't see them mentioned a ton in the text, but they are all throughout Israel. Wadis were... Think Grand Canyon, okay? That is a wadi. It is a place where you can walk in the shade through an area cut out in the rock, okay? And if you're going to walk in 118-degree weather, where are you going to walk? On the top or in the bottom?
Bottom.
Because there's shade, and if there's going to be water, it's not going to be on the top where the sun is scorching. It's going to be on the bottom, okay? So in Israel, that is how you travel. They were natural canyons. So if you're going to get through a huge mountain chain, that was the only way to walk through. Okay, so again, think Parable of the Good Samaritan. People were traveling. These wadis were the routes from Jericho to Jerusalem and vice versa. They were all over the place. This was one of the wadis that they would have traveled in. Okay, I don't know if you guys caught it, but in the Walk Through the Bible that we watched a few weeks ago, they talked about Wadi Rum. Okay, that was down south. There's all kinds of wadis throughout there. Okay, so it's a land full of these. All right, so they're going to go through Wadi Zered, or the Valley of Zered. Okay, and how they got their names, I can't tell you that. But wadis are really something that when you hear the word wadi, you need to be able to see it in your head. Big canyon to travel through, and when the water was flowing, you didn't walk in a wadi. Okay, it's like turning on the the Hoover Dam. It's like water comes through there in a hurry because you got a small space with a lot of water. So if it rained up top, that is how the water would come down to the lowest point, was through the wadis. Okay, and you talk about crazy flash floods, like go Google Israel Wadi rain or something like that, and you'll see some crazy things where wadis are literally washing out cars and people, and it's insane. So they're safe if you know how to travel and when to travel, but in the wrong season, they can be very, very deadly, okay, even today, all right? So, verse 13, from there they journeyed and camped on the other side of Arnon, which is in the wilderness, and comes to the border of the Ammonites. For the Arnon is the battle between Moab and the Arnon, Amorites. Okay, so you're seeing now these different people groups mentioned that we now have to go deal with. Okay, so there's a book mentioned in verse 14 called the Book of Wars. We're not sure what that is, but some type of written account of the battles of Israel and others. Okay, so they talk about this idea of where they were. Not a whole lot of information given to us. Okay, verse 16, the Israelites are still traveling. They continue to Beer, and Beer is going to cause them to sing and rejoice. Okay, so take that for what it's worth. This is the well where the Lord said to Moses, assemble the people that I may give them water. Okay, so they've been traveling for a long time. They get to Beer. God gives them water. Verse 17, this is something we haven't seen from Israel in 40 years. Look what they do. They sing. When's the last time Israel sang? Yeah, coming out of Egypt, parting the Red Sea in Exodus 15. Miriam, right, worship leader, they sing a song, right? You see a different heart with this new generation. They sin, they repent. And it's honest repentance, okay? They're not perfect, but they repent. God provides. What do they do? They sing. We're thirsty. God brings us water. So you're seeing some, like, sparks on the radar of godliness of his people. They're not, again, they're not perfect, but they respond to God appropriately. So they spring up a well, sing to it, the well which the leaders sang, okay, yada, yada, yada. God provides for them in the wilderness, and they sing, okay? Now, a couple of places to note. Verse 20, we don't see this word mentioned a lot in Scripture, but I want you to just remember where they are right now, okay? Verse 20, and from Bamoth to its valley, that is the land of Moab, at the top of Pisgah, which overlooks the wasteland, okay? Three words used for desert in the Old Testament. Ronan's going to walk us through when we get to Israel. This is the harshest of those three, okay? It's the word Yeshimon, okay? Wasteland is literally what it means. It's like disaster, okay? So just make note of it. It's the least often used to describe deserts, but it's like ramping up the difficulty of living. This is the worst kind of place to live. That is where God has them right now, okay? So the area south of the Dead Sea, all the way basically to the tip of the Gulf of Aqaba, is the Arava Peninsula. Like 2 inches of rain a year, average of, I think Ronan said, 118 degrees in August. It's awful. It is the worst desert you can imagine, and that's where God brought them through. So no wonder the people are like, hey, can we just go through Edom? This would be so much easier. God's going to take them through literally hell and back to get into the land. No wonder they don't want to go through that, right? It's horrible, okay? But that's where God has them, okay? Now, second message they're going to send. They still have to get access to go through people's land, okay? Verse 21, read that.
Then Israel sent messengers to Shion, king of the Amorites, saying, let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside to field or vineyard. We will not drink water of the well. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory.
Okay, again, the king's highway would have been further inland, closer to the Jordan River, still on the east side, but would have been a better path for them to take, okay? They've been on the way of the wilderness right now, and they're asking Sihon, who is king of the Amorites, okay, so they're further north now, for rite of passage, okay? 23, here's his response.
But Shion would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. He gathered all his people together and went out against Israel in the wilderness, and came to Jahaz and fought against Israel.
Now, what do you notice is different with this encounter as opposed to the Edomites? What happens at the end of it?
They fight.
Okay, there's actually a battle that's going to take place. God gives Israel a choice of Edom, and they part ways, right? They blow up their chest, but they both say, okay, Israel backs down. Sihon and Og, these two guys that we're going to meet from the Edom, or from the Amorites, these two kings, there's no, like, promise or covenant from God with these people, so God says, great, fight them. So 24, this is the result.
And Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the from the Arin of the Jabbok as far as the Ammonites, for the border of the Ammonites was strong.
All right, so just a couple chronological anchors there, or geographic anchors. You guys remember the Jabbok? That is where Jacob, when he's coming out of Padan Aram and coming home, it's like the midway point from north-south of the Jordan River. That is a little town that's just to the east of the Jordan River, okay? So that is the Jabbok, that is the river that flows into the Jordan. Penuel was in there where he wrestled with the Lord. They're right in this area, okay?
Was the King's Highway like an actual road, or was it just kind of like a path that people knew to follow?
It would have been a path, but it would have been a well-traveled path, that it was as highway as you can get. Unmistakable, that's it, that's where you travel.
It's a highway now.
Is it?
Oh yeah, it's okay. Like a legit highway that goes through Jordan.
There you go, all right. Yeah, Petra's through there. By the way, this is through Petra. Cool, right? Where Indiana Jones was filmed. We'll learn about those people, okay? So they're traveling up these routes, okay? So they're gonna fight. Israel wins this battle, okay? And they took their cities, okay? 26, Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and had taken all his land out of his hand as far as the Arnon. So you can see, land is constantly being exchanged, battles are being taken, so they beat a guy, they beat a guy, okay? 27 now, Israel pops off and beats their chest a little bit. This is fascinating. This is a pregame like, oh yeah? And they're gonna beat on themselves. Look at 27.
Therefore the ballad singer says, come to Heshbon, let it be built, let the city of Shan be established. For fire came out from Heshbon, flame from the city of Shion. It devoured Ar of Moab and swallowed the heights of Arnon. Woe to you, O Moab, you are undone, O people of Chemosh. He has made his sons fugitives and his daughters captive.
Okay, so stop right there, this perfect. So they win a battle, and now they're pointing the finger at the people that are coming out next, saying, woe to you. We just spanked some dudes that we shouldn't have beat, and now we're coming after you, you people of Chemosh. Woe to you who worship the wrong gods. Our God is basically going to win this battle. Okay, so they're taunting the people that they're coming up against. So they've beaten Sihon, and Og is next. Okay, so it's fascinating that Israel would kind of beat their chest right now. Turn real quick to Deuteronomy. I want to show you why this is a battle that they go, dang, like we got something to brag about. Well, hello, right there. Go to Deuteronomy 2, actually 3, okay? Again, beginning of Deuteronomy is a review of their journey as to where they're going to go, okay? Chapter 3, they're talking about, look at verse 1, Og, king of Bashan, so they're going to review this battle. Verse 11, you're getting a description of Og. You've always wanted this, I know, who Og was, and here it is. 3:11.
For only Og, the king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Mephites. Behold, his bed was a bed of iron. Is it not in Rabbah of the Ammonites? 9 cubits was its length, and 4 cubits its breadth.
All right, so it's an odd description here. So you get Og's bedstead, or his bed. Anyone got a different translation for bed or bedstead? Could be a coffin, okay? And you're gonna get the length mentioned of the coffin. How big is this, or his bed, how big is it? 9 cubits, how long is that? That's 13 and a half feet, his bed. So how big is this dude? He's large, okay? He's a big dude, okay? Now, he was the only one left in the land, but this is a giant that makes Goliath look small, okay? So they just went up to battle against this leader and his people. Now, it doesn't look like the land was full of these giants, at least here, but they beat a guy that was of the remnant, okay, and their king was this large dude. They fight them, they beat this giant, and they say, ooh, woe to you, O peoples of Chemosh, we just beat Og, we're about to come spank you, and the people are freaking out. So you're seeing now, these stories travel. In fact, this story goes all the way to a harlot living in Jericho, whose name is Rahab. And she says, dude, we heard that y'all done spanked Og and those dudes, and we're like flipping out. That is, it's in the Hebrew, okay? Okay? So these stories begin to travel. And Israel has the right to beat their chest, right? They got their Kaflon pans and their brooms, and they're spanking people that they should not be beating, and God is showing up and being faithful. Okay? So we get an odd description of this guy's bed or coffin or whatever, and he's a giant. He's legit. And God is allowing them to beat the people. Okay? So let's finish up kind of the rest back to Numbers 21. And then we'll kind of pause there and get into more of their journeys tomorrow. But I wanted you guys to kind of see this idea. So Israel's kind of finished beating their chest. Look at 32 of chapter 21. Pick up there.
And Moses sent to spy out Jazer. And they captured its villages and dispossessed the Amorites who were there. Then they turned and went up by the way of Bashan. And Og, the king of Bashan, came out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei.
Okay, this is the guy that we just read about in Deuteronomy. Okay, Og, king of Bashan, big tall guy.
But the Lord said to Moses, "Do not fear him, for I have given him into your hand, and all his people and his land. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon."
Yeah, the guy that you just beat like 4 verses ago and beat your chest and said, "Look what we just did." Okay, so watch what they do.
So they defeated him and his sons and all his people until he had no survivors left, and they possessed his land.
Okay, so again, as you think about like the stories that are like huge, Sihon and Og, Israelites beating them, is a big deal, okay? And all the people around them, this is where the terror now begins to strike all the enemies, if you will, of Israel, because they're hearing nobody beats these guys. These guys took other people's land. They went in, Sihon and Og, they beat the giants that were occupying Edom and Moab. They took their land, they fought giants, and now Israel beat the guys that beat the giants? What the heck? So that's the reputation that these guys are quickly getting. So, and again, Rahab hears about it and other folks, okay? In 22 now, we'll get there again. Let's read a little bit of it, okay? And we're going to see a different strategy, okay? So, yep.
So because they get this land, how do they keep for possession if they're not there?
It's not their land. So God has not given them that peace. They're just trying to get through. So they'll stay in their cities. Like, if you defeat a people and they've got, like, a barbecue going, you know, and a lazy boy sofa, where are you going to stay? Like, I'm not going to pitch a tent. I'm staying in that guy's house, right? So they would come in, take their land, eat their food, and then move on. But this ultimately is not the land that God promised for them. All of theirs is primarily west side of the Jordan. As they get further north, we're going to see a couple tribes are going to say, "Hey, we beat some of these dudes. Can we stay on the east side of the Jordan?" And we'll see that as we kind of get into Joshua. Okay, but they're not planning on occupying this forever, if you will.
Do you think they would begin to understand, like, maybe why the Lord has brought them this way? With beating these people who are apparently very...
Yeah. I think that's God's heart. Whether or not they completely figured that out, I don't know. This new generation seems to have a lot more get it than maybe the other ones did. So, I think so. And there's a sense that... I see that again when we get to Israel and we walk through the desert. And I think you'll see what they would have seen and felt. And I think the answer to that is yes. They're learning that they have nothing. And if God doesn't show up, they are hosed. So, over and over again. Okay? Now, 22:1, let's pick up there.
"And the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was in great dread of the people, because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel."
Now think about this. This is Goliath afraid of David. This doesn't make sense. Okay? This is the battle-hardened people that have won battles. That's why they're in the land. But they're hearing the stories. The people are many. But they're just many, right? They don't have these skills, but they're fearing the people. So Balak is brilliant. He's going to come up with now a new strategy. He's realizing, if I go toe-to-toe with Israel, what's going to happen? We're going to lose, because everyone else that should have won lost. These guys have already beaten the best of the best. I don't stand a chance. So Balak, king of Moab, says, "Man, we need to do this different." Okay? Moab said to the elders, verse 4 of Midian, now this horde will lick us up that is around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field. Like, this won't even be close. We're going to get spanked. Balak, the son of Zippor, was the king of Moab at the time. Verse 5, this is his strategy.
Sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Ephthor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Hamath, to call him, saying, behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed.
So Balak goes out and hires a dude. His name is Balaam. Okay, and what is the strategy? What is he going to get Balaam to do? He's going to curse the people. So this isn't going to be so much of a physical battle as it is a spiritual one. Okay, Balaam is a for-hire prophet. Okay, so who wants my skills? I've got cursing skills, I got blessing skills, whatever. I don't know how he got them. But apparently he is a known prophet in the area. And if he curses a people group or if he blesses somebody, they're blessed. What he says goes. So Balak says, what do you want? I'm the king. I'm about to get spanked. Blank check. Okay. Now, Balaam fears the Lord. Okay. Apparently, we're going to see this guy is, he seems to be a follower of Yahweh. Now, whether or not that's the case throughout the whole story, we'll find out. But Balak's realizing, I cannot win. The only way that we stand a chance is if Balaam curses Israel, then we'll win the battle. Okay? So, we will to be continued that tomorrow and find out how that ends. Okay? This is a fascinating section of scripture and quite humorous at that. Okay? So, with that, let's take 2 minutes, grab you a refill of coffee. We'll bring up Easter Taylor, Mr. Ricky, Dr. Taylor T, and we'll let him kind of share what we talked about earlier this morning. Marvelous. It is all yours, my friend.
Sort of at a
a big picture view and then sort of write it down and then have some Q&A time as well in this. I know we don't have a long time, but I think we can do all that. Some of you know, but some of you don't, we lost our oldest son when he was 5 and a half years old in a drowning accident. He was trying to save his younger brother and jumped in when he shouldn't have, and I wasn't there. Judy was. She was able to save the youngest one, but not Kyle. And it became a real defining moment in our lives of who we are and that sort of thing in many ways. When we got through with that, we felt like we'd paid our dues, quite frankly. And then we had a daughter that got a rare blood disease and almost died. We had the same son that was rescued, broke his back in two places, and we didn't know if he'd ever walk again. Life is full of those kinds of things for us. I don't wish them upon anyone, but that life has those kinds of things in them. And usually they come rather unexpectedly. A week ago, Jesse and Allie had no even remote thought of being where they're at today and going through what they're going through today. But it hit them rather suddenly, and here we are. What do we do? And some of you could share your stories already at your age in life of some things you've gone through and all of that. But those things happen in our lives. And with that in mind, I'd like you to look at a passage. If you'd open your Bible to James chapter 1. Allie posted this passage yesterday. I think it was yesterday or the day before. And just want to look at it. Maybe it's a teachable moment to look at this passage of Scripture a little bit. Because I think we don't understand it sometimes very well. It says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Chapter 1, verse 2. Consider is a perspective word. Have an attitude. Have this perspective when you face these various trials, when you encounter, when you come upon unexpectedly, is the idea here. And various is a word for, I think technically in the Greek it means multicolored or multifaceted. They come in all different shapes and sizes. Imagine driving on a narrow, windy road up the mountains right after the winter, and it's full of potholes. You never know the size or shape or the location of them, because the winter has changed things a lot. And that's sort of this. It's when you run across these unexpected potholes in life, these multifaceted difficulties in life, these various trials. He says we ought to consider it all joy. That creates a problem for us in the Western world because we have this misconception that you can't have difficulty and joy at the same time. You can't do that. But he's saying we need to consider it all joy. I'll tell you a little bit more about that in just a second, about why. We need to have this attitude. We need to have a bigger perspective than just what we feel at the moment about what's going on. He says, knowing something, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. When we read that, we tend to think of testing being a pop quiz. That God's saying, gee, I wonder how Rick's faith is today. Let me give him a pop quiz and see how his faith is doing today. That's not the idea that James has here. In 1 Peter chapter 1, you don't need to turn there, but
Peter is giving us a commentary years later on this passage, quoting almost word for word, but adding a little commentary to it as he expresses the same thought of his good friend James, who wrote years before him. He says, knowing that the testing of your faith, Peter talks about testing as if being tested by fire. That's different than a pop quiz. Things were, if it's tested by fire, he's talking about metal that is being exposed to extreme heat to get the impurities out of it. That's what, in metallurgy, that's what testing is. It's putting extreme heat to something to get the impurities out of it. And that's the way Peter describes this testing that he and James have talked about. Knowing that the testing, the purifying, he says, of your faith produces what? Endurance. The ability to keep on going in spite of. It allows us to keep on going and everything. And then he says in verse 4, and let endurance have its perfect result. Don't stop the process short. So often when we get in difficulties, what I have found personally, and I found in counseling with others going through hard times, is that what we try to do is to get back to normal. Back to the way things used to be before we hurt, before the pain set in, before the misery hit. That's what we try to do, is get back there. And he's saying, whatever normal is, it's been changed. There's a new normal now, and you need to understand that. God doesn't want you to get back to where you were. He wants you to be a different person than you were. And that's going to take a refining process. It takes sticking with it, going through the process, not running away, not dodging, not ignoring, not denying the reality of what you're going through, but going through it. Let endurance have its perfect result. God is doing something to grow you up and mature you so you can handle more things. I've said this a few times in the church. Maybe some of you have heard me say it before, but I had a mentor years ago when I was in college, and I met with him on a weekly basis. And I remember after several months of meeting with him, he said to me, Rick, I'm seeing something in your life. And I said, what do you mean? He says, well, we always have a prayer time every time when we get together. And I've noticed that your prayers for yourself are always basically, God, make my load lighter. Take these problems away. Make this easier. He says, Rick, God doesn't want you to have a lighter load. He wants you to have a stronger back. That's what endurance is. It's the ability to deal with life in a more mature, complete, wholesome, God-like way. That's what God wants for us in life, is to have a stronger back. That's what this endurance is. Let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Growing and developing to be all the person God designed us to be. Be all the person that we long to be, quite frankly, most of us, but we just don't like the process of getting there that God has in mind. And he's saying, you need to realize when you're going through difficult times, no matter what the source of those problems are, God wants to use those to help strengthen you, refine your faith, help you grow up and mature and be more of the person I designed you to be. That's what God has in mind for us. So in light of that, I can consider it all joy. From a anatomy of a disciple point of view, God is refining the core, our heart and our mind. He's making us deal with things in here. Right now, I love Jesse and Alan. I think they are probably as close to, if not feel as close to, if not closer to God right now than they ever have in their life. And everything. Part of that is because God is dealing with their hearts. Tell me, do we ever think, I'm in control? I can handle this? Right now, they don't feel very much in control. And that's a good thing. It's a humbling thing. It's humbling us when we, people around them, all kinds of friends around them and family around them right now, feel totally out of control. Feel like, what can we do? We can't do anything to make this all better. I don't care how much money we have. I don't care how much influence we have. No matter what it is, we can't make this all better. And there is this helplessness that sets in, which deals with our heart. And it helps us humbly submit. And it works with our mind as well, because we start asking questions like, why? What's going on? Why is this happening? And so it starts messing with our mind and changing our perspective. And that's part of what James is saying here. Consider it all joy, my brother, when you encounter these multifaceted difficulties, challenges, unexpected things in life, knowing that the purifying of your faith produces endurance. I know that he who began a good work in me, God, is working on me right now, and he's going to use these difficulties to mature and grow me to be more of the person God designed me to be. Those difficulties may be firsthand, they may be secondhand. I think for the friends and family of Jesse and Allie right now, their core is being dealt with as well. God is working in them, maybe in a little different way, maybe a little different intensity, but he's working in them like he's working in Jesse and Allie right now as well. Now, having said all that, I don't want to make this, what they're going through, just be an analytical experience. Okay? I think that when we go through these kinds of difficulties, there are things that happen in us. And first of all, at the feeling level, Jesse and Allie right now are maybe beginning to ask some of the why questions, but more than anything else, they're trying to deal with what's happening. That they're feeling loss. Even though they haven't, nothing has happened to Jesse in a terminal way right now. You can't have brain cancer and have only 90% of it removed without wondering, I wonder if I'm going to live. I wonder what quality of life is going to be like from this point forward. And there is fear that sets in. There is a sense of loss. Am I going to be able to grow up and see my children grow up? Am I going to be able to be a dad for them the rest of their life? Am I going to have a husband named Jesse the rest of my life? Those fear and loss begin to set in. For some people, guilt sets in. They think of things that they've said for years, I need to change in my life, and they start feeling like, I wonder if God's punishing me. And they start feeling guilt about those things and everything. So our emotions become like a roller coaster. They're just going all over the place. I know that when we lost our son, emotion was not something I was very attuned to. It's just not, I don't know all the reasons why, but I just was not a very feeling-oriented person. People often would tell me how even-keeled I was and that sort of thing. But what they were really describing was a person who didn't have a whole lot of emotion at times. And I'm still not this widespread, but I have to tell you, when we lost our son, I started feeling things I had never felt before. I felt anger more than I had ever felt anger before. I felt emptiness like I had never felt emptiness before. I felt guilt like I had never felt guilt before. I felt fear like I had never felt fear before. Not because I was afraid I was going to lose my son, I already had, but it awakened within me the realization I had three other children. I had a wife, and they were no more safe than Kyle was. God could take them too. And so all these things started welling up within me, and I just found myself all over the place emotionally. And eventually the questions of why started popping into my head. Why, God, are you allowing this? Of all the people in the world, why would you take him? Why not take, I'd rather you take me than take one of my children. Why would you do this? And so the questions started flooding in and everything. And I would imagine those are some of the kinds of things that Jesse and Allie are going to begin to face along with their family and friends. Why would you do this? Of all the people in the world, why Jesse? Such a neat guy. A guy of God, man of faith, good husband, good dad. All these things we could say about him. And we would start asking those questions of why as well. But God uses those things to refine our faith, to help us to grow and develop. It drives us back to the scriptures when we start asking the why questions. Hopefully that's where we go to get those answers. And that's a good thing for us to do that. In terms of helping someone going through these kinds of things, I think we get the cart before the horse sometime. We are much quicker as friends and family members of someone going through a loss like this, or of the feelings that they're experiencing right now. We get through the feelings and onto the why and the intellectual stuff quicker than they do. And so it's easy for, I can remember people coming up to us when we were still in the hospital with little Eric, not sure if he was going to live or die, because he drowned too. We were just able to rescue. It was a cold water drowning, and we didn't know if he was going to live or die for 24 hours in the hospital. And we had people literally in the hospital coming up and giving us explanations about why. Well, Kyle was probably going to be a rascal later on in life, and God spared you all of that. Really? Really? That's interesting. Do you think we felt like hearing that at that point? Do you think we were dealing with that kind of stuff at that point? People were trying to make sense of it in their own minds, and they pushed that off on us. And they didn't need to do that. And what they were trying to do was make us feel better. And I want to tell you, you can't make someone feel better when they are experiencing this deep loss. That's not what they need at that point, is to feel better. What they need is someone to feel with them, to go through the feeling process, to go through the turmoil with them. That's the difference between sympathy and empathy. By the way, sympathy feels sorry for someone. Empathy feels it with them. You sort of walk with them and walk with them in their shoes, what they're going through. What we needed was the mom who came to us in the hospital with tears in her eyes and said, I am totally at a loss. My heart is broken. Is there anything I can do? What I needed was the friend who came and sat with me as I sat in the hallway of the hospital outside of Eric's room all night long, wondering if he was going to live or die, trying to deal with the loss of Kyle. And he just came and he cried and put his arm around me. That's what I needed. It was just him to be there with me. And right now, that's the kinds of things Jesse and Allie are going to need. It's just people to go through this with them. Not trying to make them feel better. Not trying to give them explanations of why and that sort of thing. But just to go through it with them. So the crew of people that went over and cleaned their house and got it ready, the people who are planning on taking food, the crew that went to San Francisco and just hung out with them during the surgery, that's what they need. They just need people to be there, to care enough to be, to go through this with them. Any questions? Sort of a heavy subject, but I don't know how many of you even know Jesse and Allie and all that. Some of you probably don't even know them.
And maybe that's good to speak to, Rick. For those of us that are in situations where we're the fringe or we hear about stuff, how do we respond? Talk to me a little bit about the core and how do you know what your role is in that in terms of how y'all supposed to be the guy that sits next to you in the hallway with your son, or how do you?
I think for some just to pray, because they, I think for others who know them at all, and I've tried at least once a day we're Facebook friends, so I see them posting things, and I try to go on just put something in there once or twice a day. Is I'm thinking about you, I care about you, my heart's aching with you, whatever, those kinds of things to let them know I'm you're not in this alone. For some, that's all we can do. To find out if you can, you know, to just to be willing to step up and help in terms of fix a meal for them and, you know, sign your name on a list to do that, to do some things. It doesn't matter if they never see you or don't even know you. What can we do to help them as they go through this? In what way can we assist in all of that at this point? You have some thoughts on that, Mike, as well?
I think you mentioned something that was just fascinating in the James text. You said that God doesn't want us to lighten our load. He wants us to have stronger backs. Mm-hmm. Well, I think about that immediately in the sense of community, mm-hmm. that we're called to bear one another's burdens. Mm-hmm. So if that's the case, it's not maybe a you singular, it's a you plural. Mm-hmm. So it is indeed then our responsibility, and that person's faith is going to be stronger. You know, I listened to Allie in one of those kind of surreal moments, night, that was this week, Monday night, and she stopped in the middle of like the cafeteria where we all were. She started talking and everybody looks at, right? You're all looking at her going, what is she going through? She looks like a wreck. And even before she had seen Jesse, she talked about this passage and said, I knew that I would be here one day. I thought it would be with my kids, not with my husband. But she quoted this and said, Lord, I trust you, I love you, and like this is where I need to be. And to watch her respond with that faith, with the unknown still on the other side of it, was amazing to me. And then just to kind of realize the people that were around to do that with her was convicting. And I don't know that, even myself, I don't know that I've sympathized. My wife sympathized, and I've watched other people do that as well. But that just stuck out at me that maybe that's part of our role biblically, is to help get underneath there and hold their weight with that.
And I think God's using Allie particularly right now to bolster the faith of a lot of other people. I mean, you can't read her posts right now without it saying, wow, would I have that kind of faith? Mm-hmm. Do I have that kind of faith? And, yeah, I think he's using her to help a lot of other people. Good point.
Is there ever a good time to give advice from a faith background? Like, you know, for me going to get, you know, talking to somebody that's going through something that's not really, that doesn't have any faith in Christ. And so I'm just trying to figure out, like, is there ever a good time of just being there? Is just good enough.
I think what I'm talking about is initially, especially, because right now, for them going through with it, it's so fresh right now. They're living at the feeling level, a lot. Not that they're not thinking, but there's a lot of emotion going on right now. I think when people start asking the question, why? So I remember going into a hospital room a number of years ago now, and a man's son, married son, was in there, and they weren't sure if he was going to live or die. And he was just, I don't even remember what the illness was right now or what had happened exactly, but I remember talking to him, and he was, this had been going on for a while. The son had been in the hospital for a while, and he was starting to ask the why questions. And I think God used me in his life right then to begin helping him process through this. And to help him biblically understand some of the whys these things go on. Not the he was going to be a rascal kind of stuff, but you know, to think through, who is God? Why does God allow difficulty and pain in our life? That's an important question for us to grapple with, so that we can help others do that as well biblically. So I think there is a time to help them do that. I think the other thing is giving people hope in the midst of pain is valuable, is very encouraging. And helpful, and I think, but until we can deal with some of the why questions, it's going to be difficult to give them hope.
How do you answer the why questions for a non-believer?
It depends on what their questions are exactly. If they're asking, why does God allow this, or why did God do this, I would deal with some of the principles I just dealt with right now in James. James, 1 Peter 1, I think deal with a lot of those why questions. God, I asked that dad, I said, is your son as mature of a man as you want him to be? As you think he ought to be? He said, well, no. And I said, so how's he going to get there? Are you as mature and complete as you feel like God wants you to be? Well, no. I said, how are you going to get there? And see, I just tried to help them think through from that bench point. I said, God cares, and God has ways of getting us there. That we don't like the means necessarily, but we want the product without the process. And just to help them think through that. But I would also come back and say, but you can count on this, that he is the God of all comfort. And he, if you will ask him, he will give you the comfort that you need. He'll give you the peace that you need to go through any, this endurance process right now, this endurance race that you're in right now. He'll give you the comfort, the peace, the strength that you need. There's no trial or temptation. In other words, it's the same word, trial, that he uses here. There's no trial or temptation taking you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tried or tempted above what you are able. He will give us the commensurate strength that we need to get through whatever he allows us to go through, so that we can grow from it and everything. So I try to reorient, try to deal with a person's heart, and try to deal with their mind as well, in terms of reorient their thinking. God is at work here doing something to bring good out of this. God, you know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. We that means even these hard things. God, can you bring good out of these things? And are we looking to God to do that? We might miss what he's trying to do, and we don't want to waste the pain in some way. So those are it really does. I'll tell you, when you go through these kind of excruciating things with someone, though, the first thing that's going to be tested in a believer is whether they believe God is sovereign or not. that is the first thing that's going to be tested when they start asking the why questions. Because how could an all-knowing, all-powerful God allow this? And I've known really strong, what I would have considered strong pastors who have walked away from an experience like this and said, God isn't sovereign. God makes mistakes. There are accidents in life. And they would walk away and say that because they couldn't handle a God who would allow hard things like this in life. So it's going to test whether we believe in the sovereignty of God or not. Is he in charge or not? And that testing, not only intellectually, but in our heart. Are we willing to come before God? Is, at this point, I'm just asking philosophically, is Allie and the Pinner family and the Hansen family willing to come before God right now and say, everything I have and everything I am, it's yours. I'm entrusting everything to you right now, even our son's life, even my husband's life. It's all in your hands and I trust you. That's where that part of the core gets tested. To try to help a person think through that and work through that is when they're going through that, when they're asking those questions, it's really helpful.
Jared asked a question while we were there to one of the people. I said, what are you feeling right now? One of the family members. And the answer was, I can't control this. So speaking of exactly what God is teaching, not just Jesse and Allie, but the outside family. People that like being in control and are used to having jobs where they are in control, there's nothing more horrifying than being out of control. And sometimes I think the pain God takes us specifically to the end of our rope, so we realize you're done. And the only other option is me. It's only through those actual circumstances that you can get there. So you know, it's just funny that people, that's exactly what people are processing. Mm-hmm.
With God being sovereign, does that mean that he necessarily has a plan for every little thing that happens and that we should try and find the significance of it? Or is it sometimes pointless to pursue a significance in random events?
Well, when it says that God causes all things to work together for good, I think the all things is all things. So, yeah. The world, the flesh, and the devil are constantly working against what God wants to accomplish in our lives. And he will use even those things those are part of the all things. He will use Satan's desires to defeat a person and everything. The book of Job, i.e. He'll use Satan's desire to destroy a person to turn around and build their faith and help them be stronger. God can use that in their life. He can use our fleshly sin and mistakes to bring us to the end of ourselves at times. And he can use all that, everything, all things. So. Is there any other part of that question, or I'm not sure.
Are we always able to find out what that good is, though? Should we always try to find out what that good is?
I think we should look for it. That's why I talk about in the anatomy of being aware of, trying to be aware of what God's doing and that sort of thing. So I think we need to look for it and try to be sensitive. I don't think, I wrote my book about loss 14 years after we lost our son because I was still learning things, some of the whys 14 years later. But there were so many things I would have missed if I had written something like that 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 years after, because it took me a long time. I'm still learning things about that, about the whys. I don't know that I'll ever know all of them. I don't know that any of But we can be sure of, it's to refine our faith, it's to help us grow and mature, to be stronger in the long. We know all of those things God is working toward in our lives. So I can be assured of the goal, so to speak. Yeah. Good question. Heavy subject, huh? Mm-hmm. Yeah. But I don't want to be a morbid person, but quite frankly, this is the real stuff of life, that someone wrote a book years ago, a friend of mine, that with a little bit different slant to this, but he talked about where life makes up its mind. And this is where life sort of makes up its mind for us, when we grapple with these kinds of things. The unexpectedness of it, the all of that, God allows that on purpose. He keeps us off keel. It's so easy for us to get into ruts of thinking, I've got life figured out, life is going well, I don't need to change, da, 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 da. It's so easy to get into those ruts, and God keeps knocking us out of them with allowing things in our life that we can't control, things that just shake us to our roots. He allows those things in our life to not let us get too comfortable with mediocrity.
So is it wrong to ask God to like keep your family healthy and safe? Or should you just ask God knowing that
it... I don't think it's wrong to ask God that, but I would, when I do that, I just preface it, God, you know my desire. But I think we have to come back with, but not my will, but yours be done. God, you know my desire is for you to take care of my family and protect them and that sort of thing. But I don't know what you have in mind. And part of being humbly submitted is saying, I'm willing to put myself under whatever you want to do. That's part of what Jesus was doing, was saying, Father, if there's any way to take this cup from me, would you do that? And he says, but not my will, yours be done. So I don't think there's anything wrong with expressing our heart's desire. But I think that we need to encapsulate that with this, not my will, but yours be done. I've stepped into, I mean, when you stop and think about our prayer life, when it comes to difficulties, pain, suffering, isn't it true most of the time when, what was most likely 95% of the prayers of friends and family of Jesse and Allie when they heard about this? God, would you help him be okay? And there's nothing wrong with that, as long as we understand that's our will and we don't know if it's what God's will is. And I think we, a humbly submitted heart is going to say, I want your will done. I may not like it. I may dread what you choose to do at this moment, but I'm willing to accept it. And everything. And the test of whether or not we really believe that or not, to the degree that we believe that, is in those situations where he doesn't do what we wanted him to do. How do we respond? That's the real test of whether or not we're trusting him and counting on him to be who he can be, and trust that he knows what he's doing and can bring good out of it in someone. That's the real, that's to me, that really helps me to see where I'm at, where I'm not. When we lost our son, it was interesting, two sons drowned. One was taken and one was left. Judy and I went through both of those emotions. She was at the pond praying for God to give give her sons back in chapter 1.
I have class.
I know. It's okay. It's okay. I know you don't like me. I have no idea what time it is. But
we're about 5 over.
Okay. So let me close with prayer. Father, I want to thank you for Jesse and Allie and the Pinners and the Hansons families and how you've used them in so many lives. To draw them closer to you. And I pray that you would, even in Jesse's illness, do that even more. I pray for those families, everyone involved right now, close friends. God, would you be working in their hearts and their minds during this time, drawing them closer to you, drawing them closer to each other during this time as well. God, we don't know what your plan is for Jesse. You know that our desire is, and we know that you are capable of giving Jesse back a whole and full life with all of his faculties. We know that you can do that. You know that's what our desire is. But help us to trust you with whatever you choose to do. I just pray you'd make this something that helps us all grow deeper and stronger together and with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Once again, I just want to reiterate, and Mike didn't pay me anything for this, but I think you have one of the best teachers I've ever heard on the subject of the Old Testament historical books. And you are really blessed to have him. You really are. He uses language I can't understand sometimes.
Thanks, Ray. Appreciate you coming. So,